So based on today's passage of the first two verses of the book of Philippians, I preach in the greater theme of trusting in the power of the gospel, which is the theme of this year, and the sub-theme for today is grace and peace for the local church. Now imagine this. There was an apostle of Jesus Christ with some of his traveling companions. One day, they enter into a city they've never entered in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it was the first city for them to enter in as they went into a new, larger continent. And there wasn't much presence of even Judaism, so religion that they are familiar with. They were wondering, perhaps there might be Jewish people who would gather and pray together, or those who embrace Judaism. So on Sabbath day, this apostle and his companions, they were looking around in the plazas, in the street, and see if there's any kind of gathering for prayer. And lo and behold, they found it. They found such gathering right outside the city gate by the river, and some women were gathered praying. So with a prayerful heart, the apostle and the gang, they approached them and struck a conversation. Soon they found out one of the women were actually Asian like them. You know, she's from Asia, and she also was a businesswoman dealing with fabrics. And she, on that spot, she responded to the gospel message. Right? As the apostle explained the gospel of Jesus Christ, she responded, she believed. So there was nothing standing in her way to be baptized. So the group with the apostle baptized her. And she became the very first Christian in that city. So they probably were thinking, wow, we're so glad we're here. You know, we're glad that God directed our footsteps towards this way. We were trying to go other way, but God led us here. And then now, you know, this is the stuff that we like to see. Now, before probably they finished that sentence, that kind of sentiment, within a couple of days, there was not a small riot in that city, all because of this apostle and the gang. And they were wrongfully accused. They were severely beaten and thrown into prison. And there inside the prison came the second person who became Christian in that city. It was the jailer, the one who was managing that prison. The jailer becomes the Christian number two of that city. Now, what I just explained was the birth and the beginning of the history of the Philippian church, the recipient of the letter that we are beginning today. And as we are continuing to reflect on the greater theme of what does it mean to trust in the power of the gospel, we are taking our attention towards the book of Philippians and trying to see how gospel is articulated in this book. We are beginning a style of preaching called expository preaching. Expository preaching is taking it verse by verse in sequence to understand what the Word of God tells us. Now, some of us might have kind of aversion, mild form of aversion towards expository preaching because maybe you found it to be boring. But let me say out front that not all expository preaching is gospel-centered preaching. Right? You can expound the scripture, yet get the wrong message out. You know, message should be the gospel, but then something else comes out. And it could be boring. But I believe that expository preaching that uncovers the gospel being communicated in the text, I think it will excite us, it will drive us, and it will give us a lot of knowledge and a lot of faith as well. So that's sort of the motivation I have behind. I stopped doing expository preaching for a few years now. I've been doing a lot of topical preaching, but I think eventually we need to go back to expository preaching to take a book, and as long as it takes, we start from the beginning, verse by verse, and get to the end. I pray that just as the Christian number one in that city of Philippi, Lydia, and Christian number two in that city, the brother who was a jailer, that we are lifted up by the joy of the gospel and respond to God by faith and thanksgiving as we go through this series, and even today. Now, let me give you a couple more sort of a background information to the letter to the Philippian church that we're beginning today. This church began during Apostle Paul's, what we now know as the second missionary journey. So as he wanted to continue ministering in Asia Minor, today's Turkey area, the Spirit of God and through the vision of God, Apostle Paul was led to Europe. So the first time in the name of Jesus Christ, Paul and the gospel workers were headed towards Europe. And the very first city that they settled in was the city of Philippi. That's where he met the businesswoman Lydia and the jailer. Book of Acts chapter 16 articulates that history. Now, 10 years have passed since that day, and Apostle Paul is in another jail of another city, the city of Rome this time. And he is writing to the very church that he had the joy and the glory of helping to start. And when you look at the beginning of the letter, as we read today, it has the classic format of the letter writing back then. So the letters they wrote and received began with the identification of the writer, the sender of the letter, and then the recipient of the letter is indicated after that, and a brief word of greeting. And we see this here. The only sort of a foreign part to us is that we tend to put the identifier, you know, who wrote this letter at the end, right? We say, truly Ernest. You know, that goes to the end. We don't, you know, say it in the front. But then in their culture in that day, you know, the first thing that they say is identifying who's writing the letter. And then it goes on. And it's interesting how Paul, the apostle, introduces himself not as an apostle, which is quite not completely rare, but then it's not as common as when he does it. He wrote 13 letters, which is part of the scripture, the New Testament, and the two books to the church of Thessalonica and also to the man Philemon. And then this letter, a letter to Philippian church. These four letters, the introduction does not reveal that Paul says, I am the apostle. Right? Now, why would he omit that? When you think about it, I think there's two things that we can speculate. First of all, church in Philippi, Philippian church was not like the Corinthian church. Corinthian church was a mess. Internally, it was a mess. And in order for Paul to admonish them, in order for Paul to bring up some correction, I think it was right for him to say, this is apostle speaking. It's not just another person's opinion. It is actually spoken by the one to whom Christ has given charge of all the churches and instruction towards all the churches. Right? So I think it was right for Apostle Paul to mention that he is the apostle who's writing this letter. Philippian church was not a problem-ridden church, you know, as we can tell from the content that we're going to look at. So we kind of see that. We also see in the omission of the title apostle, we see that the church knew who Paul was. You know, he didn't have to say he's an apostle all the time because he's not only known by them, he's also dear to them. He must have been because he was one of the founders of the church, the planters of the church. So we can kind of speculate, you know, those reasons behind why Paul didn't identify himself as the apostle, as he usually does. Now, here, the apostle Paul, first thing he does in the form of a greeting is that he is seeking certain grace and peace upon the church of Philippi. Right? So what kind of grace and peace is this? I think there's plenty for us to reflect on as an answer to this question. And we will do that today for the remainder of the time. You know, what kind of grace and peace is Paul seeking for Philippian church? And therefore, can we expect from God? And my first point today is that Apostle Paul seeks for the Philippian church grace and peace that the Lord gives to his servants. Now, this is how today's passage starts. In looking at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and he identifies himself along with Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And Timothy is included here because probably Paul and Timothy were together, but also they were in one heart towards the Philippian church about the content of this letter. Timothy, along with Paul, was well known by Philippian church, because when you go to Acts chapter 16, when Paul visits that city for the first time, Timothy was with him. And so was Silas, and Luke was with them as well. And then he identifies, you know, himself and Timothy, those whom Philippian church members know very well, as servants of Christ Jesus. You know, what does it mean? Let's think about the word servants here. The word that is used in Greek, original language, is doulos. Now, in the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture of his time, Paul's time, there were many kinds of servants. Right? Some servants were clock-in, clock-out type of servants. You know, they go there, they serve the master, and then they clock out and they go home. Right? And then other servants, they were actually someone who used to be a freed person, yet lost the status, perhaps because they accrued a lot of debt. So in order to regain the freed status of a citizenship, they would work as a servant. Right? And then after a certain time period, then they would gain back their freedom. Now, doulos, the word that Paul identifies himself with respect to Jesus Christ, it's neither of this. Doulos is somebody who is literally tied to the master. That's why this word is sometimes translated in English Bible as bond servant. And the word bond means you're tied up to the master, meaning that you do not have any freedom of your own. You're entirely at the disposal and hands of the master. You might remember that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus, in front of many Jewish people, he commends the faith of a Gentile person, namely a centurion, because the centurion approached Jesus asking him to heal one of his servants, and Jesus was going to his house, and then centurions sent word saying, Lord, you don't have to come to my house, because you can just say the word and I believe the servant will be healed. Now, this was not a wishful thinking. The centurion understood perfectly well the identity and power of Jesus Christ. So he was able to say that. So when this dialogue was happening, one of the things that the centurion told Jesus was, I also have servants, so when I tell him go, he will go. Come, he will come. He will abide by my word. The word servant there is doulos. And that illustrates perfectly the kind of servant doulos is. You know, you don't have your own freedom. You basically are the extra hands and feet of your master, usually doing the menial work, you know, very, you know, labor-intensive work. Now, Paul doesn't say that, simply say he's a bondservant. He says he's bondservant of Christ Jesus, meaning bondservant of Jesus, who is the promised Savior. Now, this status, bondservant of Jesus Christ, it's actually the status not only of Paul and Timothy, it is our status as well. It truly is. Because we're in chapter 1. Go to chapter 2, please. And starting with verse 5, there's that, you know, extremely famous poetry, perhaps a hymn by Paul. And let me read 5 through 7. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos, servant, being born in the likeness of men. The message here is, not only the apostle or the gospel workers, by trade, by, you know, by career, all of us are trying to follow after the example of Jesus Christ, who came here as a human being in order to be the bondservant to the will of the Heavenly Father, right? And if one that we are following after is a bondservant, we also are called to be bondservant of Jesus Christ. So let us not think that this servant status, this very lowly servant status, is only reserved for people like Paul. We're all called to be the bondservant of Christ. Then as you're hearing this, you might think, wait a minute. Slave, servant, being bound, you know, having no say, no freedom. You know, that doesn't seem like, you know, position of grace and peace. I don't think I'll be experiencing grace and peace in that situation. True, right? It just seems like it's so incompatible. However, being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, it's full of grace and peace. The reason I say this is because you and I are designed to be latched onto either something or someone and be a servant to that which we're latched onto. That's how God has designed us. And when God designed us, you know, Adam and Eve, they were supposed to rejoice in the Maker, in the Creator God, and find joy in being part in Him and to walk with Him, to obey and follow after His words. That was the design of human being. But when in the garden, they set that purpose aside, they have amplified their own ambition with the temptation of a Satan in the form of a serpent. And when they absolutize not the word of God, but their own passion and ambition, they have become broken. And everyone who's born under them and through them, all of us, the entire humanity, is broken in sin. And the picture of a broken person here is a slave to their own ambition and passion. Somebody who is gripped by sin. So if you would go with me to Gospel of John, and in chapter 8, let me take you to John 8, verses 31 through 34. And listen to our Lord Jesus communicating this fact. I'm reading from John 8, verse 31 onward. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." My brothers and sisters, we're not actually free. We're not a free agent. We're not an independent being. Having created by God, but broken in sin's corruption, we are actually slave to sin, slave to our broken passion and ambitions. We're not actually free, although we think we are, according to the scripture. But we have received salvation through the Son of God. And through what Jesus has done on the cross, we have been set free from the situation and circumstance of slavery that we could never, ever be freed of by ourselves. And are we not only free, we're now bound to Christ to a point that Christ will never disassociate us from Him. Christ has identified with us, broken people. Christ has become our sin for us, and He has become our righteousness, and we are saved. And He will never reverse that status. Praise be to God. So what we need to remember in our life, in the, you know, the idea of freedom, I think there's three things really helpful. First of all, the way God designed me. You know, I can deny it all I want, but this is not going to change because it's about my being. The way He designed me is that I am designed to serve Him, to be bound by Him. And if I reject that, I'm not free. I'll be bound by something else. We should always remember that fact. Second thing is, before I've become bound to Christ, let's remember to whom and to what we've been bound. It's scary stuff. We were slave to the way of life that is total destruction, that is leading us to a sheer and unavoidable condemnation and judgment. Remember in the desert, the people of Israel, they were delivered from the slavery and bondage in Egypt. Now the sea that once divided into two, it's closed up and it separates them from the life in Egypt. And yet there are people through the grueling daily routine of the desert, they begin to look back to Egypt with fondness, with fond memory. They totally forgot to whom they were bound. They totally forgot their life circumstances, the desperate and hopeless life circumstances as they were bound into this slavery. We should always remember, before I'm bound to Christ, to whom or to what I was bound. It's a very sobering reflection. And the third thing we should remember is, now let's look at the one that we're bound to, Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect in his righteousness, but also in mercy. Perfect in his faithfulness and love towards me. If I have to be bound, you know, by design, if I have to be bound to someone, Christ is the most ideal one to be bound. We should remember that. And as we think about this, we realize being bound to Christ, being the bondservant of Jesus Christ, it's sheer joy, grace, and peace. We will experience that. So what Paul is seeking for the church in Philippi is the grace and peace that God gives to his bondservants. Now, second point today, Paul also seeks the grace and peace that the Lord gives to his saints. He identifies the people of Philippian church as saints. Let me read, going back to our passage today, let me read the entire verse 1. It reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. As Paul identified himself as the doulos, the bondservant, now he identifies the recipient of his letter as the saints, the holy people in Jesus Christ. And we should always remember that holy people, explained in the scripture, is always those who became holy in Jesus Christ. The concept of being holy and being in Jesus Christ cannot be separated. It's synonymous, and they all always go hand in hand. And we reflected this last week in the concept of justification. It's not just a concept. It is actually what God has done in order to make us righteous, the people who are unrighteous, right? Those who can never be righteous through our own goodness. God did it through his act of justification. It is a concept of righteousness that those who are unrighteous, no matter what we do, even knowing God's will, we can never fulfill it to God's standard. Yet God saved people like us through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ending passage, Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, gospel is articulated time and time again. And the gospel is the justification of God. He made just those who are unjust. He calls righteous those who are unrighteous, solely by the strength of the righteousness of his Son, to whom we have faith. So when you are saved through Jesus Christ, when you are in Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him, meaning no matter what kind of nasty and unrighteous and unjust life that you are leading and that were being exposed out of your life, no matter who you are, that you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are moved to a point that you finally begin to see yourself as a broken person, see yourself as powerless to save yourself, and you grieve over that situation. Now I finally can put a finger on what my problem is. It's not that I have anger problem, anger issues. It's not that you know, I have this addiction. You know, that's just a symptom of a deeper issue. The deeper issue is that I am a broken person. And you finally admit that. And then through the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you begin to turn your face towards him who came to die for you. And he did it in order to give me life. And you believe it. You receive him, personally receive him as Lord and Savior. When that happens, you belong to God. You are bonded to God 100% always, and it will never be broken. God has articulated that. If we ever are in doubt of that, go to places like Romans chapter 8, the closing passage. Nothing here, there, there, anywhere can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate it. Powerful demonstration that we can have assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is articulated in the gospel. And that's sheer grace, isn't it? By definition, grace is undeserved gift or favor. And it's not only undeserved, it is free for us. You know, there isn't any payment that I made in order to receive salvation. That does not mean that no payment was made at all. I didn't make any payment, first of all, because I can't. There's nothing I can do in order to help God save me. At the same time, God made that crucial payment, the payment of his own son's blood, his own son's life, to buy me back. He paid the ransom for my life. And that's grace. That's grace. And that leads us to peace. As Paul says, grace and peace to you. The peace, first and foremost, is a peace with God. And we have a peaceful relationship with God. I am no longer the object of God's wrath. I am the object of God's love, God's mercy, God's, at times, chastisement, but always healing and leadership, the hope of God. I am no longer the object of God's wrath, because the wrath that a sinner like me has to receive, Christ received on my behalf. He received it to the full. Peace with God. It also leads us to the peace of heart at every time. You know, because our salvation is based on Christ's righteousness and not our own, you know, we're glad that that happened, because otherwise we couldn't have been saved. But, you know, there's one thing. Although we are saved, the brokenness is still with us. As I can remember of my life, in what ways have you displayed your brokenness the past week? You know, it might be anger. It might be some passion or some personal ambition that took over us and became magnified in our life, larger than Christ and his word. It might be a human relationship, interpersonal relationship. You know, our brokenness is revealed time and again. Before I met Christ, before I received Christ, when that happens, I would justify myself. You know, I'm not that bad. But then even if you don't justify yourself and you say, wow, this is a serious problem, the only thing that you expect from God, logically expect from God, is his wrath and judgment, right? But now, everything changed. In that moment where you used to expect God's wrath and judgment, you realize Christ received that wrath and judgment for me. So your heart turns towards the greatness of God's salvation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I am this of a broken person, and God knew it. If he didn't know I am like this, he's not God. By definition, he's not. He knew it, yet he loved me. He knew it, yet he endured me. He knew it, yet he sent his son for me. What great salvation that we have received. How great thou art. How great is our God, God of salvation. The reflection has changed. So even when our brokenness and our weakness surface, there is a peace that no one can snatch away from me. Peace comes from reflecting on the power of the gospel, reflecting the power of God's mercy. Now, as Christians, it's not just our unrighteousness and weaknesses that surface all the time. something good also surfaces. Although it's very slow coming, we are changing for the better. You know, our faith is growing. Our understanding and love for God's word are growing. Our faithfulness is getting better. Faithful plan and thoughts are happening more and more. And our actions, faithful and righteous actions, are being displayed. As I said last week, behind one good thing, you know, there's 30, 40 different things that are still such a mess that I can't really take this one thing and say, God, look at me. I'm such a righteous person. I can never say that. But my point is, we are changing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faithfulness and righteousness are changing positively. So this is all because of having found ourselves in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, we're called to be holy, and we're becoming holy as holy people of God should be. So holy people, it always comes and latches with the understanding of being in Christ Jesus. And there's another thing that latches on every time. The concept is the holy people of God always is in the context of the church. It's always in the context of the church, and particularly the local church. You know, Paul could have just said in the opening of this letter, I'm writing this to the Philippian church. Instead, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. That's how he puts it. And there's a sense of structure to their gathering, right? Where do you see that? They're overseers and deacons. There are these officers in the church in place doing their work. So there is a certain institution, a nature of institution that Paul is articulating here. They're not just people who, you know, are believers who happen to be in the city of Philippi and they just kind of gather as they come along or not gather when they can. It's not like that. There's a certain structure to their life of faith. There's a local church presence there. And that's why my final point today is that Apostle Paul, first, he's seeking the peace and grace and peace that God gives to his bondservants. Also the same that God gives to his holy people. And then also grace and peace that the Lord gives to his people locally among the local gathering of Christians. And there are overseers and deacons in the local church. Now, there aren't overseers and deacons in heavenly church. When we go to heaven, there won't be any overseers and deacons as far as the scripture tells us. This is only for the life on this side of Jordan, this side of death. Right? And it is only expressed in the context of a local church, a geographical location of gathering of people of God. And there are overseers and deacons. And who are they? Let's briefly look at them. The word that is translated in our passage as overseers is a word that is pronounced in Greek, episkopos. And episkopos, it is a side of a leadership that stresses on the oversight, meaning, is this church being fed the right gospel? Are they being taught the right gospel through the scripture? And also, is a church and the makeup of the church, the individual Christians, are they treating each other in the spirit of the gospel? Right? When you know that somebody is not treating another a church member in the spirit of the gospel, it is actually anti-gospel, meaning, you know, you're the sinner, you're the problem, you know, why can't you be more like me? You know, that's very anti-gospel. You know, pro-gospel is your brokenness has surfaced, I'm broken as well, right? But I'm concerned for you, right? Can we talk about it? Can we pray together? You know, that's gospel, right? But when someone treats another person in the church in such an anti-gospel or un-gospel manner, you know, overseers have to step in because they are overseeing the teaching and the life of the holy people. So episkopos, overseer, it highlights that side of the call. We also see a word called presbyters, and that came from the Greek word presbyteros. And that's basically someone who's older than you, or somebody who is old, like the elderly, and they're called presbyteros. And the idea here is that the elders have not only the wisdom of the scripture, but also wisdom of life. You know, they're more advanced. You know, sometimes it's a relative term, you know, more advanced than majority of the church people. And, you know, you can trust certain wisdom of that person, presbytero, that highlights that part. Also, the teaching aspect of the elder is highlighted with the word didaskalos. And then finally, the shepherding, pastoring nature of the work as the shepherd leads the sheep. That is highlighted with the word poimen. So all these words are found in the New Testament to point to one office in the local church. And today's passage, it says overseers. Someone overseas has these aspects in the job description, in the call description. And, you know, God has the local church elect certain person among them, elect and to serve in that capacity, someone who is in charge of the oversight of the life of the church. Now, deacons, unlike the overseers, it had only one word. It's a diakona, diakonos. One word. But then that term actually is referring to a kind of a servant in the Greek culture back then. Diakonos is, simply put, a waiter or waitress. But, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, in our culture, waiter and waitress are servants. That's not what I'm saying. You know, they're not servants in the manner that they, you know, the servants were back in the biblical days. Diakonos actually were the serving, the waiting servants who, while the master and the guest or the family eat, you know, they would stand near them, and when they see something that's needed on the table, or when, you know, the master says, bring something, that person will bolt and go get it, right? It's waiting the table. But we're all called to oversee one another as well, and we're also particularly called to serve one another. So we can say that we're all called into this universal call, but then these overseers and the deacons are at the front line of that calling to continue to be the example to the flock. And they are the two offices in the local church that God has elected for us. And in the structure and the system with those two offices in place, local church is supposed to function and also to thrive in the Lord. And what is also amazing is the fact that through scripture, we realize God himself is the great overseer, isn't he? He's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the provider, right? He's the one who makes sure that his will is done. He really is the overseer. And Christ himself is the greatest deacon of all times. As we close, let's go to that passage. Matthew chapter 20 is the passage I have in mind. So when you go to Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 28. Taking from verse 27, "And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served," diakonos, the root of diakonos, "but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Yeah. The servant here is diakonos. You know, the same word, root word, that is reflected in the church office of deacon. And Christ is the greatest servant of us all. So it is our universal calling, yet God has put in place these officers within the church, and we're supposed to help each other, serve each other, and build up the church of Jesus Christ. And finally, there's a theologian by the name of Dr. G. Walter Hansen. He brought up an interesting point, which I think it's a very apt point. He said, let me read his word. He says, "Grace in Paul's adaptation of the greetings at the beginning of Greek letters of his day, peace echoes the common Jewish greeting. Paul's combination of the Greek and Jewish greetings reflect the intersection of Greek and Jewish cultures. Now, I think I butchered that reading, but what he's trying to say is, the most common Jewish greeting is what? Shalom. You know, that's how Christ greeted his disciples. Like, the, you know, when he was risen to life and met them for the first time, shalom. You know, peace be with you. Now, that's very familiar to Jewish people. But then Paul takes that Old Testament shalom, and then he uses another word of grace. Right? But he could have just said grace. You know, by grace I mean shalom, peace. He could have said that, but he includes both, grace and peace to you. What he's doing is he is mindful of both Jewish Christians and Greek Christians. Isn't it a beautiful work of the apostle as they are doing some great things out there, very noticeable things, but then you catch something like this as well. It's very subtle, but very mindful of individual Christians that make up the church. And our church should be that way as well. You know, multi-generational, multicultural. You know, our church has to be multilingual as well. That is a little bit difficult, but I mean, in terms of culture goes, you know, we're mindful of the people that are called to become one with us, right? And we greet them in the greeting that they know, right? Making them feel welcome. And also, by our action, we demonstrate that it's not just our words, it's not just our demeanor, gesture, it is actually our heart that is welcoming them in Jesus Christ. So my brothers and sisters, are we becoming a church that we greet one another with the words, grace and peace to you? Remembering what Christ has done for us and all the benefits of becoming his holy people, including the peace within our heart at all times. Thanks be to God that if the fountain of grace and peace that Paul is saying here, if the fountain of it is us, like the leaders or the oldest people, if, you know, we have to look up to people in order to know what grace and peace are all about, we're in a very serious trouble. But it is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a grace and peace that our God gives us, that Paul is trying to seek for the church. So in order for us to correct our wrong, in order to fix our problem within our church, we can always turn not to ourselves, but to our common Lord. And because we can turn to him, and he is the fountain and the origin of all good things that we benefit from, we have hope. We have hope. Yeah. The hope that otherwise we could never have. So let us, time and again, continue to gather at the foot of the cross. Treat one another with gospel love. Treat one another with gospel care. And expect great things to happen, that people are actually filled with grace and peace that only God can give. And we will rejoice and continue to rejoice as Berkeley Grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for calling us to the book of Philippians and how you have communicated our salvation and the gospel message, our sanctification through this book. We thank you so much that even in the greeting, there's so much gospel elements for us to remember and to put together. And we realize, Lord, as your gospel message is, it is something that you are doing, not us. So we praise you. Lord, continue to feed us and our church with grace and peace that you give to your bondservants, the ones that you give to your saints, the ones that you give to us locally as a local church. And with that grace and peace abounding within us, Lord, and among us, that we have hope to continue being built as the church that we should be, the church whose head is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in your name we pray, amen.